Please stand for the reading of God's Word. The Old Testament lesson for this morning is from Zechariah chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, verse 10. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length." And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, "Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has aroused himself from his holy dwelling. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan, for the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed in filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things from thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake.
Our New Testament lesson is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, For those who were formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your Spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Last week, we looked at the first two night visions of Zechariah. Remember, this is the opening six or seven chapters of the book. And we saw that in spite of all appearances, the returned exiles did in fact have a God who had turned his face toward them in mercy. God was demonstrating his renewed favor toward them in their return to Jerusalem. And furthermore, God would scatter their enemies. Their enemies along with their false worship, and would reestablish his temple with proper worship there in Jerusalem. And we noted that all of this would ultimately point to a greater restoration yet to come. And then we considered the New Testament Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, and his words of the coming Christ, how this salvation will be won from sin and deliverance from death. We took great comfort last week, and we continue to do in the promise of the resurrection. Well, this week we're looking at visions 3 and 4. And that's a lot of text. You may have wondered why there were almost 2 pages worth of Old Testament lesson today. And part of it, there are 2 visions. And these are fairly long visions. And yet there's a reason for considering these together. We mentioned briefly last week that these visions begin with some variation of the phrase, "And I lifted my eyes, and I saw, and behold." And this seems to repeat and show up over and over. Well, at the beginning of Zechariah 3, it's missing. This formula isn't there. It seems that Zechariah 3 is connected in to Zechariah 2. The fourth vision is sort of a subset of the third vision. So we're going to try to ask this morning, why is this so? How can we treat these together? What does this combination do to the meaning of these 2 visions? Now, though every vision seems to tie into the others, there is a special effort here to try to connect these 2 visions. It seems that Zechariah 3 in some ways depends on or perhaps concludes Zechariah 2. Now, the structure of each of these visions, or each of these chapters, I should say, is also fairly consistent. There's going to be a vision, a few verses of visionary material, where we see prophetic imagery, pictures, cosmic symbolism, some of the things we talked about a few weeks ago, followed by an oracle. "Thus says the Lord," right? The word of the Lord recorded in one of these prophetic oracles. These oracles function as sort of a commentary on the vision. Rather than speculate about what the vision means, we will instead ask what Zechariah thinks the vision means, or rather, what God has declared the vision to mean. But as we look at these things, ultimately, these will drive us forward into the New Testament, where we will see a fulfillment of something that is only hinted at here. Well, this brings us to the first vision, then, that we're looking at this morning, Vision 3. It starts in Zechariah 2. And there we are introduced to a picture of a man with a measuring line, literally a rope or a line of measuring, some kind of, you know, rope with marks on it. This is a unique term, this literally calling it that here in Zechariah, and yet measuring is a fairly common activity throughout the Old Testament. People measure things. They do today and they did back then. So people measure things a lot. And yet there's interbiblical significance. We talked last week about interbiblical echoes and interbiblical allusions that tie Scripture together. How the prophets, they read the earlier prophets. They knew the traditions. And they utilized those, and they spoke of them and preached about them. Well, there's relevant language in 2 Samuel 8, verse 2. And though this exact wording of a line of measurement or a measuring tape or a rope or whatever that we find in Zechariah, though that usage is unique, both of those words or forms of those words come together in 2 Samuel 8, verse 2, where we read, "And David defeated Moab and measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute." So you can see this idea of measuring with a line has judicial overtones. It's not simply a passive measuring the length of something, but actually laying apart, setting apart various lines of people in this battle scene. In Zechariah 2 here, we read that the man is called to measure the height and the length. I emphasize those words because they're significant. You would think that those are just fairly common, right? Measure the height and length. Measure the height and length. And yet whenever measuring of height and length comes up, what we find is measurement of a religious type of thing. In fact, they only show up in Ezekiel, where Ezekiel measures the temple. It's not just any temple. Remember, it is this future temple, this ideal temple that Ezekiel sees in his vision. And so by speaking of this man measuring the height and the length of Jerusalem, association is made to that temple that Ezekiel described. You see, in both Ezekiel and Zechariah, sacred space is measured. In Ezekiel, it is a temple. And in Zechariah, it is now the entire city of Jerusalem. Holiness is expanded beyond the temple. What is considered sacred has pushed outward to encompass the whole city. Remember what we looked at in Zechariah 14 a few weeks ago, that every pot and pan in the entire city would be called holy unto the Lord. It would be a temple vessel. Well, here we find a sort of combination of this judicial language and also of this measuring of sacred space here in Zechariah 2. One, I think, very fascinating possibility with all this is Meredith Klein, a former professor at Westminster Seminary, suggested that seeing the length and the width, he's called to look at it, to see it, actually refers to determining its measurements. That is to say, he's not simply measuring an already existent city, but he is out there surveying it and laying out what this city will look like. The verb to see sometimes even takes on this sort of meaning of choosing or determining. And so this would be a picture then of God's own construction of this eschatological, this ideal, this heavenly Jerusalem, as it were. This is definitely a possible interpretation with profound ramifications. And yet the significance doesn't depend on this, because we find the significance laid out in verses 4 and 5. Verse 4 says that Jerusalem is inhabited as though it were an open country. That's literally how this is read. It says that many people and animals will be able to now fit in Jerusalem. It will be huge. It will be spacious. Any of you that I've looked at maps of modern-day Jerusalem, might have your understanding of Jerusalem a bit skewed here. Because ancient Jerusalem was much smaller. The old city walls that you may know of are actually from the medieval period. Jerusalem at this point was very small, and the idea of filling it full of people and animals would have been pretty absurd. And yet Jerusalem here will be like open country. It will be like living in Nebraska, where there's just so much space for this city. But verse 5 also says that God will be a wall of fire around it. Furthermore, His glory will be in its midst. Here again, every square inch will be holy. The whole city is holy unto the Lord. Well, at verse 6, then we come to the oracle. We see in verses 6 to 13 this oracle, and really the structure of verses 6 to 13, how it's broken out, is key to our understanding. I think to really illustrate it, I need to put a PowerPoint slide up here with bullets, but I know the elders would run up here and tackle me if I tried to put PowerPoint up, as they should. But we'll look at some key points that I think can be heard as we read this. The first section of this oracle begins with up, up, the text says, or more literally in Hebrew, it says hoi, hoi, just whoa, big terms. It's just yelling. This first section begins with this cry, both saying the same thing in verse 6 and verse 7. First, it says, oh, flee the land of the north, which is Babylon. And verse 7, escape to Zion. We see this, whoa, whoa, or up, up. You see, this is written here, aimed at exiles still in Babylon, calling them to return to Jerusalem. Flee Babylon, come back to Jerusalem. Zechariah doesn't seem to envision a diaspora community in the ways that Jeremiah does, or Esther or Daniel, because he has this ideal understanding of Jerusalem as central, Jerusalem as that jumping off point for God's projection of his sovereignty into the world. And so he's calling people, don't remain in exile. Come back. Flee there. Return to Jerusalem. Well, the second section then of this oracle begins with this language of the fact that the Lord has sent Zechariah. There's some challenging language here, and there's some interesting allusion that ties into this literary structure. Now, if you notice, it says that he sent me. In verse 8, it says, after his glory he sent me. And this is bracketed out in verse 9, where it says, the Lord of hosts has sent me. We also see this in verse 11, the Lord of hosts has sent me. This phrase sort of ties this oracle together. He sent me, he sent me, he sent me. This is one word in Hebrew. And it sort of functions as a bracketing type of way. Now, verse 8 doesn't translate very easily. After his glory sent me. People usually see this as some kind of a commission to be zealous for the glory of God, to pursue his glory. He has sent me after God's glory to seek to honor that glory. And while it's certainly prudent for us to strive after God's glory in all things, more likely, this is an allusion here. This is an allusion to Exodus 33, verses 22 to 23, where it's an epithet. It's another name for God in that way. There in Exodus 33, Moses is hidden in the cleft of the rock so that when God's glory passes by, he won't be killed. And listen to the similarities. Exodus 33:21, and the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will cover you in a cleft on the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back. Same word, after and back. But my face shall not be seen. God's glory passes and he sees the back of his glory. It's quite likely that here we have God referred to as after glory. After glory, the Lord himself has sent me. The same one that Moses saw the back of. And then in verse 9, God is called the Lord of hosts. These divine names sort of bracket out this key section, saying that Zechariah is sent to the nations to declare God's impending judgment. Judah's enemies will be plundered, it says, by their own servants. Remember that in chapter 1, verse 15, the enemies were said to have gone too far. Even though they were the instruments of God's judgment against Judah, they were said to have gone too far, essentially. They treated the exiles far too harshly. And so now they shall be judged, and they shall know of the Lord's worldwide sovereignty that is being manifested. We then move on to the third section of this oracle, where we have a command to sing and rejoice. And the reason for the command, because God is coming. And we have another bracket here, another bookend, if you will, in verse 14 and in verse 15. I will dwell in your midst. This is a very common scribal technique, a very common literary device to repeat a phrase and insert it with an important focus of some sort. They focus on the fact here that the nations will join themselves to the Lord. They too will be his people. Remember Zechariah 14, verse 16, where it talks about the nations that survive will do what? They will return to Jerusalem and they will observe the Feast of Booths. After this bookend, the phrase, "The Lord has sent me to you," shows up again, tying the whole oracle together. The Lord will possess Judah as his portion, as his inheritance. And he shall do so. It will be upon holy land. Remember, God will be a wall of fire around Jerusalem. Remember the language of every pot and pan. Even the bells of the horses will be inscribed holy unto the Lord. God will again choose Jerusalem. Verse 13 then concludes the oracle with this language of God's presence. Hush. Hush, all you who stand before him, because the Lord has roused himself. Stuff is about to happen. It's an interesting transition into the next vision. Hush. It even seems to have possible judicial overtones. You can almost envision, "All rise, for the honorable judge so-and-so is entering the court." And what do we wind up with in the next chapter? A divine courtroom scene. The key, though, to this vision in chapter 2 is that Jerusalem is reconstituted as sacred space. And great blessing shall ensue. The exiles need to return because God is punishing the nations. But even those nations who repent will become his people too. This leads us then into the next vision that we said is somehow connected to the previous one. Seems to fit into this sort of rhetorical flow. If vision 3 demonstrated the import of God's presence in Jerusalem, then vision 4 begins to work out the details of coping with God's presence. A couple of weeks ago, we noted that God can't just show up and live among sinful people because they will all be destroyed by God's presence. And we considered the story of Nadab and Abihu in the book of Leviticus. You see, temple personnel are needed to make it possible for a holy God to dwell in the midst of a sinful people. And so Zechariah describes one such person, the office of high priesthood. Now, Zechariah envisions a time, of course, when everything will be entirely holy. There will essentially be no need at that point for priests as guardians of holiness. And yet we're not there yet. You could even say that at that time, all of God's people will be priests. And yet, we have not arrived yet. There is still the problem of sin in the land to reckon with. Now, as for the vision itself, we considered some of its theological import a few weeks ago, where we saw Joshua clothed in dirty clothes and Satan standing before the divine court, as it were, functioning like a DA, accusing Joshua of being unfit, unqualified for the position of high priest. And so then the Lord himself rebukes Satan. It's even thought that this may be a divine or a manifestation of the pre-incarnate Christ in the angel of the Lord figure. The Lord himself rebukes Satan, and Joshua is then given clean garments, and he is clothed with a new turban and new garments so that he will indeed be qualified to serve as a priest. All this has been seen as a picture of our own justification, where we are made right with God by the imputation of an alien righteousness, a righteousness that is from somewhere else. We are clothed with the clean garments of Christ's own righteousness. And Meredith Klein again notes that this has forensic significance. I like that word, forensic, when we're talking about things like justification. Because justification is legal. It is judicial. It is a legal declaration pronounced upon us. And so the meaning of the vision we essentially see here is that though Joshua was defiled, he will be made clean and will indeed be able to serve as a priest. As with vision 3, though, the oracle seems to contain the bulk of the interpretive import. And so we look at verses 6 to 10 here, where we have, again, two parts to this oracle. First, a charge to Joshua in verse 7. And then in verses 8 to 10, an announcement of the significance of Joshua's ordination, of his commission. Verse 7 lays out this charge conditionally. It says, if you do this, then this will happen. And we read that if Joshua walks in the ways of the Lord, and if he diligently keeps the charge given to him, then he will be fit to govern the people and will be given the task of guarding the courts. It's important to remember when we consider the high priesthood is that the priesthood isn't simply about interceding for the people. It does involve that. But it is primarily about guarding God's presence from impurity. It's interesting that whenever the language of keeping comes up, it is the word to guard. Priests guard God's presence. You see, in the vision, Satan's accusation was significant for this reason. He accused the angel of the Lord for not guarding God's presence, for allowing a defiled Joshua into God's presence, not only saying Joshua was unfit, but even bringing charge against God himself. You hypocrite, God! How dare you say people can't come into your presence? You've got this filthy guy standing before you. Why hasn't your angel gotten rid of him? Well, Joshua is seen standing there, of course, and given clean garments. But here in the oracle, we read that God will grant him passage among those standing here. It's kind of ambiguous. Who are those standing here? Some of them, maybe it's his colleagues who we read about in the next verse, except they're sitting. It may still be them, though. Might be the angel attendants who stand in God's presence. We read of these in Revelation. And in fact, this would seem to fit with what we're going to consider in Zechariah 4, verse 14, which speaks of those who stand before the Lord. But regardless of its exact reference, what is key to all of this is that Joshua is given access to God's presence by means of this commission, by means of this ordination. On verses 8 to 10, Joshua and his priestly colleagues are then called to listen. Listen. Why? For three reasons. First, the text says that these are men who are a sign. Second, God is bringing his servant the branch. And third, God is placing an inscribed stone before Joshua. It's interesting, even in the oracle, there's still so much symbolic imagery going on, so much imagery. The branch, what is that? Well, there is a lot of imagery, and a lot of this imagery is interbiblical. Here again, the idea of a sign, these men being a sign, even though we read of signs all over the place, the word used here, the word translated sign, is again a fairly rare word. It shows up significantly in Isaiah and in Ezekiel, who perform symbolic actions that are called signs for the people of Israel and for the people of Judah. And so now these men are, in much the same way, signs for the restoration community. Likewise, my servant Branch. Branch is a Davidic scion, a Davidic person who is royal genealogy. He is that person mentioned in Jeremiah. And there's many messianic and political overtones charged into this language of my servant the branch. We'll actually consider him when we get to Zechariah 6. So you'll have to be patient on that one. And then finally, this language of an inscribed stone. Likely here too, Zechariah is drawing on the inscribed stone imagery of Exodus 28 and 39. Where stones were inscribed with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel and then mounted on the priestly garments, where the priest would bear these inscribed stones as he entered God's presence, representing the 12 tribes. But also the priest bears an inscription on his garment. It's the same rare word of inscription here. Holy unto the Lord. Again, think Zechariah 14. Every pot, every pan, even the bells of the horses. And yet what is key to all this imagery is found at the end of the vision in verses 9 and 10, where verse 9 we read that I will remove the iniquity of the land in a single day. You see, the priestly work of Joshua and his colleagues in the rebuilt temple is one of removing sin from the land. It is pushing God's holiness outward. It is essentially this wall of fire on the move, encompassing the whole earth, projecting the Lord's worldwide sovereignty from Jerusalem as sort of a staging area, as we saw in chapter 14. And we read in verse 10 that in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. This imagery may be lost on us a little bit. Perhaps we can translate it into 21st century speak. You see, this was the good life. This is the beach house with the helicopter pad and the yacht anchored offshore. This is the fine dining, friends sitting around the pool. This is, think this when you think vine and fig tree imagery. It's a sort of reiteration or even an expansion of Zechariah 1 verse 17, where the cities overflow with prosperity. And in this language of vine and fig tree that is common in both curse and blessing formula, we have all these things brought up of this perfect state, of this renewed world. Micah 4 verse 4 even draws on this vine and fig imagery, seeing it as an eschatological blessing, a future blessing of the coming reign of the Lord. And so in all of this, the Lord removes the sin of the land by means of the temple and the reestablished priesthood, resulting ultimately in God's ushering in a restored state of peace and plenty. You can see where these visions are pointing us. You can't just leave them in the late 6th century BC. They drive us forward. As we conclude this morning, we ask, well, what then is the connection between these two visions? Now, God's dwelling in the midst of his people proves to be dependent upon the rebuilding of the temple. And yet this temple must have priests. You see, these texts together hail the importance of the priesthood for this returned community, not only as ritual personnel, but also as possessing a governing role. In 3 verse 7, he's spoken of ruling God's house, which is further expanded in Zechariah 6, where we'll read about the priest on his throne. The key to these two visions is we find that ultimately worldwide peace and prosperity depends on God sanctifying all of Jerusalem, as we read in 2 verses 1 to 5. God's glory being in its midst. And also upon God's making the surrounding nations his people also. Chapter 2, verse 11. This is accomplished by rebuilding the temple and by reestablishing the priesthood, ultimately so that God can remove the iniquity of the land. This will be expanded a bit more and unpacked in Zechariah 5, where we'll read of a scroll that goes forth to remove the iniquity of the land. But what is key here is that the temple building cannot be envisioned without a priesthood. This fits nicely into the overall flow of the book, where we saw already in chapter 1 that God has not forgotten Jerusalem. The temple will be rebuilt. He is restoring its prosperity. And in the second vision, the rival cult, that altar made up of horns, is destroyed by craftsmen who do temple repairs. And that true worship of the Lord is reinstated at his own altar in the rebuilt temple. The third vision reminds us then that the temple will consecrate all of Jerusalem, which will expand to the whole world. And finally, in this fourth vision, that the priesthood will further this sanctifying process. And yet, if you can see this thing going, it ultimately brings us into the New Testament, where again, the themes of God's worldwide sovereignty that are furthered by the role of the priesthood is ramped up to an even higher level. We've already considered some of Revelation's imagery, and there again, such a picturesque book. We could almost read the whole book of Revelation every Sunday morning as we consider some of these passages in Zechariah. But for this morning, we read Hebrews 7 for our New Testament lesson. where Hebrews 7 speaks of the fulfillment of this priestly office. You see, ultimately, Joshua's installation could serve only as a type of a better priesthood yet to come. Hebrews 7 verse 11 says that perfection couldn't actually be attained by the Levitical priesthood, and that we need a better priesthood. And it goes on to explain that this is why Christ's priesthood is better, is because he is of the priestly and kingly line, not of Levi, but of Melchizedek. Remember the words of Hebrews that Moses never spoke about priests coming from Judah. Christ's priesthood is from the line of Melchizedek. Unlike the Levitical priesthood of which Joshua was a part, Christ's is superior because Christ remains a priest forever. Hebrews 7:24 says that Christ holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. It goes on in verse 25, consequently, so because he holds his priesthood forever, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews then concludes his presentation of Christ's priesthood appropriately. We read in verse 26, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. See, this morning, we are those who are sinful and yet attempt to stand in God's holy presence. And on our own, we are reminded throughout Scripture that this results in our own destruction, in our own annihilation. Essentially, the accuser stands here right now saying, these people have no business being in your presence. And he's right. In and of ourselves, God has no business letting you or I into his presence. God would be unrighteous. God would be unjust. God would himself be polluted and untrustworthy were he to let scum like you and me into his presence. So now what? Do we leave here and give up on this whole religion thing? What can we do anyway? And the answer is that we have a high priest who far exceeds anything that Joshua could do. The one who stands before God interceding for us continually and declaring that we are indeed fit to be in God's presence because we are clothed in an alien righteousness, a righteousness not our own, a righteousness that we've contributed nothing to, and a righteousness that declares that we are perfect. We have lived according to God's law because we believe in the one who offered up himself once for all for our justification. My friends, this morning, believe the gospel. Take comfort in the gospel. Depend only on the gospel. Believe that the one who clothed his people with his own righteousness has even clothed you. Even you. You see, in the final manifestation of God's worldwide, indeed his cosmos-wide sovereignty, we who believe will indeed be surrounded by God as a wall of fire. Let us then come to this table set before us, and catch a glimpse of that day when we will invite our brothers and sisters to come under our vine and under our fig tree, so to speak, as we partake of the blessings of the age to come. Thanks be to God. Amen.